So, as you're aware, we're in a series on Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah are all about rebuilding. In Ezra 3, God's people rebuild the altar and they rebuild the temple foundation. And then in Ezra chapter 6, they rebuild the temple itself. And this morning we're looking at how Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. It's one building project after another. This morning, I want to have a look at what Nehemiah teaches us about rebuilding our church. On July 14, we're going to have a congregational meeting to pass our next budget, and we're going to have some pretty tough decisions to make. We called a second pastor because our church was growing, but we needed to keep growing in order to keep a second pastor, and the confronting reality is that we're not growing, we're actually declining. In the last 2 years, we've had 40 members move on from Westside for all sorts of reasons, some good, some bad. And we've had 30 visitors not stay. In chapter 7, Nehemiah writes about Jerusalem. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. That's how sometimes I feel about Sunday morning services. There's plenty of room, but few people. And it's so easy to focus on what we find disappointing. But this morning, I want to focus on how we can rebuild our church. We're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4 and 6 this morning, so there's a bit to get through. But God is going to speak powerfully to us, and he's going to fill us with zeal to rebuild our church and to invest our lives in building his kingdom. So let's start with who rebuilds the church. Chapter 3 is a long list of names, so I'm not going to read it. Instead, I'm going to show it to you. I found this image online and I added a few bits. That's an outline of the walls of Jerusalem and who built which bits. So firstly, I want you to notice all the names. There are 35 individual men mentioned in chapter 3 who helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But then there are also 11 different groups of people. There's the men of Jericho. I think you can see that in the little blue one over there. Then there's the sons of Hassanah, the Tekoites, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the inhabitants of Zanoah, the Levites, the priests, the temple servants, and the goldsmiths and merchants. So I think that's all the way. And I don't know if you notice this. Do I have a pointer on here? Yeah. This one here, Shalom and his daughters are actually mentioned as well. But there are a few standouts that I want to highlight. Firstly, there's a few people mentioned twice. They didn't just build their bit, they built another bit as well. That's Meremoth and Meshullam and the Tekoites. Secondly, there are those who only rebuilt the walls opposite their own homes. So those four guys just opposite their own homes. And these guys probably did the same. They're all crammed in one section. So that's where a lot of them lived. But then there are those who rebuilt huge sections of the wall. It's amazing. They built hundreds and hundreds of meters of wall. It's very impressive. But probably the comment that stands out the most is verse 5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Most versions translate that as their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Some people didn't want to join Nehemiah in rebuilding the walls. But this work wasn't just Nehemiah's work, it was the Lord's work. In refusing to serve Nehemiah, they were refusing to serve the Lord. Paul tells servants, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not just for men, knowing that you are serving the Lord Christ. So, as we serve the church, we are serving Jesus. All right, that one there. So what lessons do we learn from this first chapter? Well, firstly, that everyone is involved in the work of rebuilding. From the high priest, to the general priests, to the Levites, and even the lowly temple servants. from the rulers of all of Jerusalem to the rulers of town to ordinary townsfolk, from goldsmiths and perfumers and merchants to ordinary men and women. Everyone was involved. So I want to ask you this morning, will you get involved in rebuilding our church? Will your name be on the list of people who made a difference? Or will you be like the nobles of Tekoa who didn't stoop to serve the Lord? Secondly, we learn everyone does their bit. No one person was expected to build it, rebuild it all. Rather, everyone does their little bit to contribute to the whole. Paul actually says about the church, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And he says, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow. Brothers and sisters, what part are you playing in rebuilding our church? How are you involved in helping our church grow? You have a unique God-given part to play in the building of God's kingdom. Do you know what that is? And are you investing your life in playing your part? If you don't know what your part is, come and have a chat to me. I can help you find out your unique part in our church. But each one of us here are here not just to get something, but to contribute in some way. You are here to help us rebuild our church. You have a part to play. But like we saw back in Ezra, God's people face opposition to rebuilding. In these chapters, there are six tactics that Satan uses to stop us from rebuilding our church. For sake of time, I'm only going to look at four of those in detail. So the first of those tactics is mockery. Chapter 4 starts, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" Sanballat was the governor of Samaria and he was in league with Tobiah the Ammonite. And together they mocked God's people. They called them feeble or weak. They questioned whether they would finish the work. They questioned the quality of their work. If a possum ran up on it, it would fall over. And Satan does the same today. Satan loves to remind us that we are weak, that the work is too much for us, and that our efforts are pitiful. Satan mocks the work that God has called us to do. And he wants you to give up on it. He wants you to stop doing God's work. And if mockery doesn't work, Satan threatens us with violence. Oops, always seem to be back one. That's what Sanballat and his cronies do. Verse 8. "They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." And Nehemiah says in verse 11, "And our enemy said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.'" Jesus says to those who wanted to kill him, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." Satan so wants to stop God's work that he will kill God's people and even God's only son. Jesus says about Satan that he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan's favourite weapon to stop the work of God is violence, to persecute God's people. Every week in our prayer list, we ask you to pray for a different country where God's people experience violence against them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Satan is using this tool more and more throughout the world. And Satan mocks us and persecutes us to make us despondent. Nehemiah says in chapter 4, verse 10, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Satan wants us to be overwhelmed by the work. He wants us to focus on our weakness and just how big the task is and our inability to do what God has called us to do in our own strength. Satan wants you to despair. He wants you to give up. Satan wants to rob you of the joy and fill your heart with hopelessness. If you're feeling overwhelmed or depressed, that may well be Satan attacking you. Satan's fourth tactic is isolation. Nehemiah writes in chapter 6, verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. Satan wanted to get Nehemiah on his own, and he wants to do the same with you. The last thing Satan wants you to do is to surround yourself with godly people who will encourage you and support you. Rather, he wants you to be all by yourself, because when you're alone, you're vulnerable. Satan doesn't even have to do anything. Once you're on your own, he can just sit back and watch your natural selfish tendencies slowly take hold of you. God made you for community, but we prefer individuality. If Satan can get you alone, you are in serious spiritual trouble. Church isn't just a good idea, it's central to God's plan to grow you spiritually. You bail out on the church, and Satan will do a little jig. Now, the fifth tactic Satan uses is false accusation. You can find that in chapter 6, verse 5 to 9. He wants you to listen more to what people are saying than to what God says. And his last tactic is false prophecy. You find that in chapter 6, verse 10 to 14. He sent false prophets to try to get Nehemiah to do something that was against God's word. So he wants you to listen to him more than to false prophets. But brothers and sisters, Satan has a heap of different tactics to stop you from rebuilding our church. And he will use them all, and he will be relentless. And if we're not careful, he will be successful. He will undermine our church and hamper our growth. But the amazing thing about Nehemiah is that Satan's tactics fail. Unlike in Ezra 4, where the rebuilding of the temple stops for nearly 20 years, the work of rebuilding the wall never stops. We looked at four of Satan's tactics to stop us rebuilding. Now we're going to look at eight tips to keep you rebuilding. And the first of those tips is to pray. When Sanballat and his cronies mock God's people, look at how Nehemiah responds in chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Nehemiah brings the mockery of the world to God in prayer, and he asks God to deal with it. When people mock us as God's people, we should take it to God. The Apostle Paul writes, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When we face an injustice, and it feels like there is no justice in this world, we need to hand it over to God and trust that God's justice will prevail. Rebuilding our church starts with prayer. Nehemiah's second tip to counteract Satan's tactics to stop us from doing God's work is surprisingly to keep working. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And even after the threat of violence, Nehemiah says in verse 15, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. When Satan tells you to stop work, the best response is to say to Satan, no, I'm going to keep working. There's a place for spiritual stubbornness, to just keep doing what God has called you to do. It's called perseverance or endurance or steadfastness. We see this sort of spiritual stubbornness in Paul's life. He says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. We just keep going. We just keep doing the Lord's work. If it's God's work, we should let nothing stop us from doing it. As Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Thirdly, Nehemiah sets a guard. When Nehemiah is threatened with violence, he doesn't just pray, he also makes practical decisions. Chapter 4, verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Later, he describes exactly what that guard looked like. Verse 13, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And then he says, verse 16, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. So you either had someone standing next to you armed to the teeth, or you had a sword in one hand or at your side. The point is, you were ready. Brothers and sisters, are you ready? Are you ready to fend off spiritual attack? Are you ready to face persecution? Are you ready for mockery and contempt? Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he calls us to guard ourselves with the armor of the gospel, with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of gospel peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Wearing all that is how you extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You guard against the schemes of Satan by arming yourself with the truths of the gospel of Jesus. If the truth of the gospel, of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, is not deeply embedded in your heart, you will be defenseless against Satan's schemes. So get ready, get into the Word, understand the gospel. Nehemiah's fourth tip to keep you rebuilding the church is to remember the Lord. Verse 14. I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. It's so easy to be afraid of our opposition, whether that's Satan and his demonic forces or even his earthly servants. But what we need to remember is how great and awesome our God is. I can't constantly come back to this verse from John's first letter, where he reminds us that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The God who lives in us by his Holy Spirit is far greater than Satan. James writes, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the devil doesn't flee from us because we resist him, as if we have any power over the devil. He flees because we resist him in the power and in the name of Jesus. The devil flees from Jesus like a scared rabbit. One of the greatest weapons to defeat Satan is to remember that God is on our side, that God is for us. We need to remember the Lord. Nehemiah's next tip is to fight. Verse 14 continues, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Nehemiah calls us to fight against our enemies. And in his day, they were national enemies, the Samaritans and the Ammonites and the Arabs and the Philistines. But in our day, they are spiritual enemies. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not material weapons." Instead, he calls us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We fight with spiritual weapons, with God's Word. Brothers and sisters, are you fighting for your family, for the faith of your children? Are you fighting for your spiritual family, for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And are you fighting for the lost, calling people out of darkness into God's marvelous light? You see, we not only stand against Satan's schemes, we bring the fight to him. We get to rescue people from bondage to Satan as we proclaim God's word to them. Nehemiah's sixth tip is to keep rebuilding, is to stay together. He tells God's people in verse 22, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labour by day." Brothers and sisters, I said this earlier, but we are far stronger together than we are apart. Satan wants you alone. He wants you outside the protection of the church where you are easy prey. He doesn't want you surrounded by other godly men and women who might encourage you in your faith and inspire you to be holy and help you resist him. Satan doesn't want you to stay and help rebuild this church. He wants you to stop coming, and he will do whatever it takes to stop you being involved in building God's kingdom. So be aware of Satan's schemes, and let's stay together and let's work together. Seventh tip, stay alert. Verse 23. "So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." Now, if you're following along in your own version of the Bible, it might say each had his weapon even when he went for water or even while they were drinking. The Hebrew is a bit difficult to understand. But either way, the point is they were alert. They were ready for everything. They had their sword even while they were drinking, always at their right hand. Jesus tells us to be ready as well. Mark chapter 13, he says, "Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Therefore, stay awake. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Three times in five verses. Be ready, stay awake. And we need to be ready not just for when Satan attacks us, but for when Jesus comes back. Every moment, we need to be ready. Tip 8, remember your task. When Sanballat and his cronies tried to lure Nehemiah away on his own, he replies in chapter 6, verse 3, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Satan stops us working by distracting us with less important things. Now, holidays are great, earning an income is good, enjoying time with your family and friends is good, but your life ultimately is not about those things. Your life is first and foremost about building God's kingdom. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." That was Alice's and my wedding text. Our greatest task is to seek what's right in God's eyes and to build his kingdom. We don't pursue other stuff because other stuff's only temporary. We pursue God's kingdom because it's eternal. We invest in building our church because it's through the church that God saves people and grows people and equips people to serve him. So remember to keep your main task, your main task. I had two more tips that flow out of chapter 6. Listen to God's word more than people's words. Know God's word so well that you can pick Satan's lies. But I want to finish this morning by reminding us that Jesus builds his church. That's what he says in Matthew 16. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock is Peter's testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus builds his church when we proclaim to the world who he is, and we remind ourselves who he is. But I want to finish with three quick lessons that flow from Nehemiah 6, verse 15 and 16. Firstly, we can rebuild our church only with the help of God. Nehemiah says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The work had been accomplished with the help of God. In fact, the work went ridiculously well. It only took them 52 days to put a wall that was, 12 feet thick and 30 feet high the whole way around Jerusalem. It's crazy when you think about it. Brothers and sisters, how much could you and I achieve with the help of our God? Paul looked at the amazing growth of the gospel and he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God did it. And later he writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You and I can rebuild our church with the help of God. Secondly, when God helps, it humbles the world. That's what happened in Nehemiah 6. When their enemies heard they had finished the wall, they were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. When God changes people, when God grows the church, it humbles the world. It vindicates our trust in Jesus Christ. And finally, rebuilding the church glorifies God. Israel's enemies perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. They knew God's people were too feeble to complete the task. There was no way they could do it in their own strength. There was no way it would stand up. And yet they can see the result with their own eyes. And the only explanation is that it was all God. God tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." When God achieves what we aren't able to, he gets the glory. When God achieves what we aren't able to, he gets the glory. Brothers and sisters, we need to rebuild our church, and we need you to help us with that. Will you add your name to the list of those who are doing their bit to build God's kingdom? Satan is going to do everything he can to take you out of the game. He will mock you. He will threaten you. He will drive you to despair. He will isolate you. The last thing he wants you to do is commit yourself to rebuilding God's kingdom. But that's what God's calling you to do. He's telling you this morning to not give in and not give up. Turn to him in prayer. Keep working. Be on your guard. Remember him. Fight for what matters. Stick together as God's people. Stay alert. Remember the glorious kingdom that you're working for. And with the help of God, we can rebuild our church. We can confound the world and the stats, and our God will be glorified. Will you help us rebuild our church? I want you to take a moment to reflect on what God is saying to you this morning. What is God asking you to do? And what do you need to do this week to be obedient to Him? Take a moment to think about that and to pray about it, to write something down. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, when Jesus walked this earth, He told His disciples that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And Lord, it's an amazing promise, but Lord, it's one that we so quickly forget. Lord, as Satan works against us and undermines us and makes us doubt Your love and Your presence and Your power, it's so easy for us to get despondent. So, Lord, to look at the stats and to wonder what You're doing. But, Lord, You invite us today to look to You, to remember our Lord and God who is awesome and mighty, our God who helped His people when they were so small and weak and feeble and helped them do something amazing. And, Lord, we pray that You would help us do something amazing as well, as we dedicate our lives to serving You and to building our church and to sharing the gospel with other people. Lord, it's going to cost us. People will mock us. Satan will threaten us. Lord, he will undermine us. But yet, Lord, we trust that You are with us. Lord, protect us. Keep us from becoming isolated from other Christians. Lord, help us to invest in each other, to remind each other, to encourage each other, to help us keep our eyes focused on Jesus and what He's done for us on the cross and what He promises to do through us and through the church. And Lord, as You turn things around, as You grow us and grow our commitment to You, Lord, may the world see and be shocked. And Lord, may You be glorified. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.